We come to our final installment of our study of the First Commandment. And we want to look at the subject of discontentment with God. And please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We are thankful for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55, where as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, in a very unscientific survey and statement, we might conclude that our generation is the most discontent generation in human history. I wonder if you would agree with that. What if we said that our culture is the most discontent culture in human history? Well, it's a bold statement. There's no real way we could prove that. But we can offer some good evidence to support that statement. It seems like our culture, in particular, is consumed with consuming things. We have the means to have the newest of the new. Everything that we have is new. We have the ability to produce more and more things in greater amounts each and every day. Things that we don't need. And then we're addicted also to entertainment that is saturated with advertising that conditions you and tries to make you believe that everything that you own and everything that you eat and everything that you wear isn't good enough. We're always longing for something new, for something that we don't have. And so it's amazing that that is true of our culture in a way that's hard to see in any other culture in human history. We are a discontent people. Just how discontent that we are, that might be a good discussion question. People have always been discontent. Sadly, God's people have always been discontent. But the worst kind of discontentment we'll turn our attention to this afternoon in concluding our study of the First Commandment. The worst kind of discontentment is when we're discontent with God. And it makes sense, really, that, maybe we drive a car for 20 years. It starts to fall apart. We realize we need a new one. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But when we grow tired of God, when we start to see some problem in God, when we grow weary of God's acting in providence towards us, that can become a problem. Because we truly do grow discontent with God. Well, in our study of the First Commandment, really, if God is truly in our minds the one true God, and knowing God is the one true God, if we have our attention set in that way, then we will never grow tired of God. We will never grow weary of God. We will never grow discontent with God. So let's turn our attention to that particular problem. And I think that what we'll find is that we all are guilty of these particular sins. The Larger Catechism, question 105, you'll look at this particular snippet of that here for the afternoon. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are. This is, again, right at the very end of this statement. Discontent and impatience at his dispensations, and then charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us. So being discontent and then charging God foolishly. And then, of course, the last statement there we have covered at some point. Ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or other creatures, or any other creature. So we want to ask some obvious questions. It's interesting to me, as I think about how we want to study a particular subject, I always find that we tend to use words in an odd way. We don't always know what words mean, even in our own language. And so let's talk about contentment. Let's talk about discontentment. And then let's talk about patience and impatience. I think this is a helpful study to look at and to define words. To be content means to be held. To be content means to hold. It means to be steady. And so you could see that really could apply to lots of different things. But we usually apply it to as an adjective to describe ourselves. It means to be contained within limits. And hence then, Webster says, it means to be quiet. It means not disturbed. Having a mind at peace. Easy, satisfied, so as not to repine, object, or oppose. Contentment. Not really something we always think much about. We know what it means, but contentment is really something that is evasive, especially in a busy culture. Well, to be discontent, obviously that would mean not to be content. But it means the want of content, but it means uneasiness or inquietude of mind, dissatisfaction at any present state of things. To describe a person as discontent means that person is uneasy or dissatisfied. We know what these words mean. But what about patience? Patience is a little bit more difficult to wrap our thoughts around, because the actual word for patience means to suffer. It means to suffer. It means to wait. It means the suffering of afflictions, pain, toil, calamity, provocation of other evil with a calm, unruffled temper. So it means then to bear those difficulties that fall upon us. Another definition for patience means endurance without murmuring or fretfulness. Patience may spring from a constitutional fortitude, and this is the part that I wanted to focus on, from a kind of heroic pride, or from a Christian submission to the divine will. So a lost person can be very patient just because that's the way they are. Maybe they're just a really calm person. But a Christian who's patient in that they are working out their response to the world based on their submitting to the divine will. And so then impatience, if we want to understand that word, again, it comes from the idea to suffer. It means uneasiness under pain or suffering. The not enduring pain with composure, restlessness, occasionally by suffering positive evil or the absence of expected good. Impatience is not rage nor absolute inability to bear pain, but it implies a want of fortitude or of its exercise. It usually springs from irritability of temper. I think that's helpful to think through these definitions of what it means to be patient and discontent, because we're talking about being discontent with God. It's an uneasiness with what God has decreed. And this will come about in our understanding of doctrine. We'll make some doctrinal applications here. And the truth is, really, that I didn't have to bother with these definitions. We know what these words mean. But we don't always understand the problem of impatience. Often, we understand that God is in control, but we go along with what God is doing, never happy with it. You can acknowledge that God is in control, but you can also not like it. Isn't that interesting? That you can have sort of good theology, that you know God is sovereign, but you just don't like it. You don't submit to it. We don't appreciate it and treasure it. Part of our problem is we can't do anything about the decrees of God. We're restlessly impatient with God over and over and over again in life. It never rises to being a problem for us. We're impatient with God. We don't like His decrees. And we think somehow that God has granted to us this freedom to constantly complain about. Why is it that we don't see restlessness with God as being a problem? Has God given us the ability to constantly complain about His decrees? That is displeasing to God. And that's what we're going to find in God's Word today is we don't have a complete license to complain about everything that that comes into our mind. Complaining and discontentment toward God is a violation of the first commandment. Now, for many people, I think we understand that God has a plan, and for us, it's an outrageous plan. We don't understand it, and life is like a roller coaster. God is just taking us through all of these unpredictable ups and downs, and we sit out of control complaining about it. Now, I'm not going to deny the fact that life is a lot like a roller coaster. It actually is. But we are often dissatisfied with the movements of it. When God takes us through the movements of life, we respond with complaining. Now, we need to become a people who recognize that God taking us up and then taking us down is a part of His good and wise and sovereign plan. We ought to be a people who can rise and fall. People who can go up and then down without complaining. Now that requires a great deal of wisdom and learning over time. But it really is a part of the first commandment. Any time to complain about God's decrees or God's sovereignty, we're complaining against the first commandment. I see in my own life, and I see in others as well, a general attitude of restlessness, a general attitude of murmuring, a general attitude of discontentment. And that pretty much describes Christianity in our time. We're not in a place where Christians are solid and careful and thoughtful and planning and knowledgeable and wise. That's just not the time in which we live. The first commandment should be a helpful direction for us in this problem. The first commandment should be helpful. God is the one true God. God is the one in control. He deserves that place of respect. We think about, the classical example of traveling with the kids, right? The kids are constantly complaining and complaining. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And what we don't always realize is that constant questioning is disrespectful. It's disrespectful to question the one who is in charge, the one who has a plan. And so our constant complaining and questioning of God is really a disrespectful thing to Him. Isn't the first commandment about respect? About acknowledging His place and His wisdom and His worthiness? So I would call you to think through that and to think about our general attitude of complaining toward God. We should have no other gods before our great and wonderful God. And it ought to mean then that we are patient and content with everything that comes to pass. and realize that that is an extraordinarily difficult thing to do in our fallen state. If you look with me at our worship order here, I want to look at question 12 of the larger catechism. What are the decrees of God? What are the decrees of God? God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. And so I would ask you to make some applications here when it comes to complaining. When we complain about what happens, then are we complaining that God is not wise? Are we questioning that God is not good? Are we questioning that God is not worthy to bring glory to himself? You see, when people do things and we question people, we know that people make mistakes. They make the wrong choices. They may be attempting to bring glory to themselves pridefully. But not so with God. And so it's interesting that all of our complaining falls into this category of questioning the decrees of God. God's decrees are perfect. God's decrees are wise. God's decrees are powerful. God's decrees are good. And they show great care for his people. And so let's spend a little bit of time with this outline. We want to look at discontentment and impatient with God's care. Discontentment and impatient with God's power. Discontentment and impatience with God's wisdom. And discontentment and impatience with God's goodness. First of all, let's come to this questioning of God's care. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 4. We actually had another equivalent of this, similar problem in our Matthew reading, but I want to look at Mark 4. So in Mark 4, the disciples are actually a really good example here of God's people demonstrating an apparent blindness to the care that God has over his people. What's happening in Mark 4? This is the storm, beginning with verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind. And the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. This is a wonderful teaching lesson here for God's people. It's a teaching lesson for you and for me. They go to Jesus and they awake him and they say unto him, and notice what they say. This is the question that I want you to focus on that they ask. They say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? You see, they're questioning his care of them as though they would die, as though God didn't care about them. Well, then, verse 39, Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And you can imagine Jesus turning and commenting here. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? They feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So this particular example, I think, is embarrassing for us because we also approach God often with this same question. We ask, don't you care about me? Don't you care that I'm about to die? Don't you care that I'm about to perish? And we could use this example in several of our categories today. Because in the question, Master, carest thou not that we perish? The same complaint we see in Exodus, if we go back a little further in the history of God's people. At one point, the people feel that they're about to die with no water. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 14. Now, if we were actually going to go through all of the passages in the Bible where God's people complain against God, we would be here a really long time. And so we're going to abbreviate some of this. Probably we should actually go through all of these just to prove a point. God's people complain against God a lot in the Word. And it's amazing that God records it for us. Exodus 14 and verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians, that we should not die in the wilderness. Amazing, isn't it? I'll go through some of this reasoning here in a few moments. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 23, the people murmured against Moses. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses. In Exodus chapter 17, in verse 2, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. Let's go back to Exodus 16. This is an interesting passage. In verses 2 and 3, the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, that when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Yeah, interesting examples there of God's people complaining. I want us to spend a little bit of time. Let's pick one example out. I think the Numbers chapter 11 example is probably our best one to spend some time with. So turn there with me. Numbers chapter 11. You're familiar with the story. We've actually looked at this a few times over the years. Numbers 11, 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the outermost parts of the camp. The people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. The manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of delium. People went about and gathered and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, or baked it in pans, made cakes of it, and the taste was as the taste of fresh oil. And the dew fell upon the camp at night, and the manna fell upon it. Now, a couple of things to point out here in the passage. The people are complaining because they only have manna. You'll notice that they have plenty to eat. They just don't like what they have to eat. Kind of, again, lots of applications that we could make in our own time. God has given them everything that they need. And wonderfully, the manna actually has a beautiful spiritual significance to it, a picture of spiritual blessings as well. Go down to verse 18. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against the morrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Verse 19. This is interesting the way the Lord spells this out. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out your nostrils, and it be loathsome to you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? So it's interesting the way that God is going to give them what they want so much so that they'll grow disgusted with it. But you'll notice that there's actually a bigger problem in our passage. It really isn't about food, is it? We want to go back to Egypt. And the coming out of Egypt is also a wonderful spiritual picture of salvation. And we'll look at why they didn't understand that here in a moment. But usually when we complain about our food or our clothes or our job or whatever, there's a bigger spiritual problem. It really doesn't have a lot to do with those things. It has to do with that there is discontentment in our heart. I think you'll learn about discontentment, and hopefully you learn this as you grow older, and I wish that we were more wise as we got older. But people who are discontent with one thing will be discontent with a new thing. Discontentment isn't, it's not like one day we just wake up and I'm really happy with everything. It just doesn't quite work that way. Our discontentment tends to be something that is constant. We're never satisfied. And I think we see that in our passage. Now, let's go to verse 22 of Numbers 11. I think there's another wonderful direction given to us here. Verse 22, shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? So where's all this meat going to come from? Well, the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Is the Lord's hand waxed short that thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not? Verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. The people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, they that spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, there it was chewed. The wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Well, what do these two episodes prove? Let's put them together and consider Mark chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 11. What do we notice that both have in common? Well, there's in both a discontentment and impatience with God's care over his people. A discontentment and an impatience with God's care. And so, Christian, so too we must be a people who are on constant guard to keep from this sin of discontentment, the sin of impatience with God. We can read these passages and we see ourselves there. We're not dealing with quail, and we're not dealing with a storm on the sea. But the same discontentment is in our hearts. Our current problem is, whether it be with our boss at work, or whether it be with trying to pay the bills, or with failing health, or struggling with our children, or our career, or whatever it is, we can begin to think that God doesn't care about us. And any time we begin to think that God doesn't care about us, we fall short of the first commandment. Because does the first commandment not imply and directly teach them that God will care for his people? He is the one true God. The one true God does not let his people fall aside. The one true God doesn't fail in caring for his people. And so, by the very nature of God, his goodness and perfection, he will care for his people. And we all constantly begin to think that God has forgotten about us. Maybe he's too busy for me. And it's nothing but a doubting of God. It's far beneath what is required of us in the first commandment. The first commandment won't allow us to question God's care, because the first commandment includes God's care of his people. Now, let's transition to the next point in our outline. I think it's a pretty easy transition to make, because we'll use both of those passages once more. In both of the texts, Mark 4 and Numbers 11, they both show a discontentment and impatience with God's care, but they also both show a discontentment and an impatience with God's power. You can see that in both of the texts. In both texts, there's a doubting of God's care, but also a doubting that God can do anything about our problem. We often fall into this great error. The people of Israel, because of their food and their water and their meat, and also the disciples crying out in the storm. In both of those cases, God was actually perfectly sustaining his people. Isn't that interesting? In the sea, were the disciples actually in any danger? They were not. They perceived that they were in danger. The people in the wilderness, were they actually starving? Or they perceived that they were because they didn't like what God had given them. And so it's very interesting to me that God was actually perfectly sustaining and caring for his people in the examples. But also, God was perfectly able to save and protect his people in both of the examples. Does God's care fall short in Mark chapter 4? No. Does God's care fall short in Numbers chapter 11? No. Does God's power fall short in Mark chapter 4? No, there was never any threat there. Christ was always able to calm the storm. And in the Numbers passage as well, we find that God's power was sufficient. I love Numbers chapter 11 and verse 23. I think this would be a good memory verse for us for the week. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my words shall come to pass unto thee or not." I think God often asks us the same question. Has his hand waxed short? Now for myself, I know that I'm a pretty stubborn person. I'm more stubborn than any wilderness Israelite. Many of us would probably acknowledge that we're way more stubborn than the people of God in the wilderness. I need to hear that daily. I need to hear that God's hand is able to accomplish what he sets about for it to do. Notice the same thing in Mark chapter 4. In verse 40, what does Jesus say to the disciples? He says unto them, now this is after everything's over, everything's back to normal, and there's nothing to be afraid of. Jesus says, "Why are you so fearful?" Doesn't God ask us the same question now? Why are we so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? How is it that we have no faith? This is an application to the first commandment. I think Christ asks us the same question in our time whenever we doubt his power. And the question then is, why do we constantly show discontentment and impatience with God's power? Why are we always questioning the power of God? Is it a new problem? No. We see it all throughout the Word of God. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. The Bible repeatedly gives us narratives of real historical events as examples to prove that we are constantly doubting his power. And what did the lessons teach us? What should we walk away from Numbers chapter 11 and Mark chapter 4? The lesson is that God is powerful. And there is no reason to doubt the power of God. In fact, from the creation itself, we see that God calls everything into existence from nothing. He is a powerful God. He maintains his people, parting a sea, stopping the sun in the sky, healing the sick, raising the dead, turning water into wine, things that require a power that is beyond our ability to even comprehend. Christ conquers death. Christ conquers death. He rises from the dead. Things we can't comprehend. And yet, we routinely question the power of God. Now, I hope that we would recognize our tendency to be discontent with God, our tendency to be impatient with God's power. And so the question then comes, how do we apply that in everyday life? One application would be when I have no money to pay the bills. God is powerful. When I'm weak, when I'm ill, maybe my illness has progressed beyond the ability or the skill of the doctor. God is powerful. When my family maybe has rejected the gospel, or maybe the person I love most in the world has rejected the gospel, God is powerful. He is so powerful, He can turn the human heart. He can regenerate a fallen person. We can't do these things, and yet we doubt that God can. And I think it's a wonderful example there to show how often we just question God's power. Thirdly, we question God's wisdom. Not only are we discontent and impatient with God's care and with God's power, but also with His wisdom. I think you can see that in these wilderness wanderings and complainings. I won't go back over those passages. But in all of those examples, there's a clear accusation that God is unwisely dealing with His people. Why would you lead us out here in the wilderness to die? You see, that's a questioning of God's wisdom. Things were fine in Egypt. Exodus 14:12. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Well, let's take a few moments and examine the logic that is here in this passage. Because I think we need this. I need this. So, first of all, was it better for them to serve the Egyptians? It wasn't better for them to serve the Egyptians. I think we love to do this. We love to revise history in our thinking. Well, things were better back then, or things were better over there, or things were better before. Well, they probably weren't. We like to revise the facts and make things to fit our narrative of what we want to do in our sin. And so, first of all, it wasn't better for them to serve the Egyptians. It was much better for them to leave. So this is already a part of the bad logic that comes when we are discontent with God. And what they didn't realize was that their leaving of Egypt, this is a beautiful thing. The Exodus itself is a grand and epic typological picture of salvation itself. It's a beautiful thing to read the Exodus account because it really is a picture of what happens to the human heart. We are delivered from sin. Deliverance from Egypt is a picture of deliverance from sin. It's something much bigger than a group of Israelites in Egypt so long ago. It's something that actually mattered to millions and millions more people. And so here's a part of our faulty logic when it comes to being discontent with God. Not only do we change the facts, but secondly, we can't see the bigger picture. There was a much bigger picture at play than what the Israelites could see. Because you see, I need to look back and read the Exodus account in my time. And God had a plan to use that Exodus as a way to show forth the spiritual truth. And so if the people had not gone through that Exodus, there would be no beautiful example there in the book of Exodus. I think also we tend to be a people who fail to see the redemptive significance of our problems. Israel didn't see the redemptive significance of the Exodus. Thirdly, we all also don't tend to be a people who think about future generations. We're all about ourselves. We don't think about the fact that whatever may be a sorrow or a setback for me at this particular time, that might be the thing that causes me to move to a different state. That might be the thing that causes me to marry a particular person or to choose a particular career path. Things that can impact hundreds of other people down the line. But for me, I'm just having a bad day. You see, we don't tend to think that the particular sorrow at that particular time has a much greater significance than what we could ever imagine. And really, then, what is that? The pride. I understand things so well that I know I'm having a bad day. Well, actually, you're probably not having a bad day at all. God's working a much greater thing that will cause you to move down a path that will impact your grandchildren. We don't tend to think about that. We don't tend to think about the fact that there's a bigger picture, that there are other generations, people that will be impacted. We think on a small scale. We don't want to allow God to work out His wisdom in our problems. God to work out His wisdom in our troubles. We want to see the plan now. We want to see the whole plan. We never want to wait. We never want to listen. We never want to rest in the knowledge that God is good and wise. How about that we come to the point that we're able to rest in our troubles? And we're able to say that God is good and wise today, even though in my own wisdom, I've had a terrible day. God is good and God is wise. Instead, we fall into this pattern of constant discontentment and constant impatience with God's wisdom. Is God wise? Yes. Are God's decrees wise? Yes. Well, everything that comes to pass is a part of God's decrees. My friends, that includes man's fall into sin. That includes famine and plague and world wars. Terrible things from our perspective. But they are wise because they are a part of God's decree. And a lot of our problems are getting wrapped up into those particular things. Jonah is a good example, I think, of someone who complains about God's wisdom. We see this in Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. You know the story. It's a familiar one. What is Jonah unhappy about in Jonah 4? He's unhappy that the Ninevites have been converted. Verse 1 of Jonah 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? And therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So here's a man of God who is angry with God's wisdom. Jonah questioned whether God actually knew who deserved to be converted. Surely God needed to ask Jonah first before he converted the people of Nineveh. This is a fairly common problem, I think, in our own time as well. We tend to be a people who question God when it comes to matters of race or nationality. Certain families are blessed that we don't approve. And all the while we show discontentment and impatience with God's wisdom. What I hope that you would see there is that's a violent attack upon the first commandment. Anytime we question God's wisdom, we are violating the first commandment. We are storming the first commandment and abusing it. God doesn't make bad decisions. He doesn't make bad decrees. He doesn't need to ask us before He decrees. Instead, we ought to be a people who bow to the wisdom of God in all things, at all times, and in all places. Maybe a hurricane plows into my city. My home is lost. God is wise. Maybe my family is devastated with a loss of a job or a bad economy. God is wise. Maybe the person that I love most in the world is taken away from me because of cancer. God is wise. You see, we ought to always be conditioning our thinking with the truth that God is wise. And if we are constantly doing that, when bad things do come into our path, we will already know that God is wise. I think part of the problem is we don't think about God's wisdom and God's decrees. And so then we go along in life, and then, wow, something bad really does happen, and we really aren't so sure God is wise. And that's what we want to see in our passages, that we are having discontentment and impatience with God's wisdom. If we are always doing that, if we are conditioning ourselves and thinking about the wisdom of God in the good times, on the good days, then how much easier and natural will it be when the bad times come? When the sky grows dark with clouds, we'll already know that God is good. And isn't that part of the first commandment? Is the first commandment just for bad days or good days, or is it for all time? Remember when we first started our series, we said that the first commandment applies to all men for all time. And so if we're always thinking about the fact that God is the one true God, then we won't allow these questions of his wisdom to come into our thinking. Now lastly, for our time here, I want to spend a moment with discontentment and impatience with God's goodness, and then we'll close. One of the classic arguments against God's goodness is found in Romans chapter 9. There, the Apostle Paul deals with some foolish accusations against God, as though man has the right to question his maker. Romans chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. I don't know if you've lived to see the day, but when you read this passage in the presence of many Christians, you'll see them grow visibly angry. Verse 19, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which were not beloved. And so the question comes, how often we want to question the potter? How often we want to be the clay with more wisdom than the potter? Our clayness, our fallenness, causes us to think that we know more than the potter. We know what's good. It's wrong to do this, God. It's wrong for you to question me when you've made me so. And so this is a pretty common problem that we see, that we question God's goodness. But my friends, today God is not an ordinary potter. He is perfect, all-powerful, and all-knowing. And so God's creative beauty is not to be questioned. A normal potter actually knows more than clay, but God knows infinitely more than man. And so the gap is actually greater than the difference between the potter and the clay. A Christian today, why do we show such discontentment and impatience with God's goodness? Why is it something we struggle with? The same type of struggle we see in Habakkuk. A couple more verses here. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, we see that Habakkuk is very concerned about the rise of the Babylonians. God's not very fair here, he sees in verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Therefore, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he, and maketh men as the fishes of the sea and the creeping things that have no ruler over them? You can definitely see a tone of questioning God's goodness in the prophet Habakkuk. It's not an unusual thing. We see it in the Psalms as well. Just one example. We see example in Psalm 10, verse 1. You know this psalm. We've gone through it before. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. You see it again, the questioning of God's goodness. Why would you let the wicked win? Why would you let them oppress the righteous? It's not really necessarily a problem of questioning God's wisdom, as it is a question of questioning God's word. Because God has already told us why these things happen. And we see this problem in the garden. The first couple, in fact, gave in to the suggestion of Satan that God really didn't mean what he said. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So we give in to that suggestion that God isn't good or wise or powerful. He doesn't mean what he says that he said. Well, as soon as man begins to doubt the word of God, we somehow then begin to think that God isn't smart enough to communicate what he actually wants. You see, anytime we question the word of God, we're questioning God's ability. Can God not communicate to us what he wants us to do? It's questioning God's wisdom. It's questioning his goodness. It's questioning his power. And so really the thing that I kind of wanted to come to the end here was when you're questioning one, you're kind of questioning them all. And I see the same problem when we fail with the first commandment. We're kind of breaking all of the commandments. So we're studying the first commandment. What we've actually studied is that they're all connected to one another. It's very difficult to question God's goodness without also questioning his wisdom and his power. And you'll see a lot of overlap in these particular examples. My friends, today as we look to this particular problem that we all face, the ignorant Christian is the one who has no room in his thinking for the first commandment. He has no room in his thinking for proper thoughts of God. And he'll stumble along doubting God at every turn because he doesn't know his God. The sinful Christian will be the one who is so distracted with his sin that he'll never see a problem with being discontent with God. And I pray that we wouldn't fall into either of these categories. Christian, today, just one last thought, and then we'll close. How can we be more content? I'll give you a little homework. Larger Catechism, question 147, asks the duties required in the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment deals a lot with contentment. And also the Lord's Prayer, the 4th petition. Larger Catechism, question 193. That particular prayer has to do with contentment as well. If it's something you struggle with, there are some good paths to walk. Christian, may we seek to be a more content people. And it's not going to happen without the work of the Holy Spirit within us, working through his word. We pray today that that would be happening within us. not only through the first commandment, but the 10th commandment, through the Lord's Prayer. May the Lord bless us in our process of sanctification. As we come now to the end of our study of the first commandment, we're not going to stop thinking about the first commandment. We're not going to be studying the first commandment in the same way. We don't put it on a shelf. The whole point of our study is that the first commandment actually applies every moment in life to every man, woman, and child. Everything they ever do, everything they ever think, every place that they ever go, and everything that they'll ever do. And I pray that you would take that thought with you in our study of the first commandment, and that you would be blessed through your service to your great and wonderful and holy God. God has told us so very clearly in the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." I think one of the things that I've learned in this study is that there's a lot happening in those few words. And I haven't put the thought into it that I should. So I pray that you will see there's a lot happening. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, grant that we might have a more full understanding of your word. We pray that you would help us to understand the first commandment. Father, may we love the first commandment. May we strive to understand it more fully, to dwell upon it more deeply. May we desire to apply it more extensively. We pray that we would know you more, that we would serve you and please you. And so, Father, in our study of the first commandment, we pray that you would draw us nearer to yourself and draw us nearer and nearer to your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now in his name. Amen.